The reading is taken from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning to read at verse 1. And you can find it on page 1207 in the Church Bibles. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made." Then, he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. It's a great pleasure and a privilege to be here this morning and to share in the ministry, particularly to take part in a series that Dick is doing on true worship. I thought it was too good to be true when he wrote to me and said that's what he was preaching on, because I've certainly done a lot of thinking on that subject, and I had actually thought about preaching on this passage anyway, so when I knew that that was the series, I was rejoicing. Worship is a subject that is really confusing people today. There are so many arguments, so many debates, so much heat is expended on this subject of worship. Some people want to put the focus on ceremonial. What really matters is carrying out the proper rituals. And if you depart from the book by a few words or don't do the ceremonies in the way they've been done before, that can't be honouring to God, and therefore it's something we have to get very upset about. But there are others, perhaps at the other end of the theological spectrum, who want to regard special moments in church services or special modes of doing things as true worship. And maybe praise or prayer or some kind of ecstatic experience which is regarded as the essence of worship. For example, I want to quote to you some words from John Wimber, who spoke at a conference in 1989 on this subject, and speaks about worship as the electrifying dynamic of connection to God and to each other. Expressions of love, adoration, praise, jubilation, intercession, petition come forth from one's heart. He talks about various different stages in this electrifying dynamic, this encounter with God. Tears may flow. The whole thing might move up to a zenith, a climactic point, which he says is not unlike physical lovemaking. We have expressed what is in our hearts and minds and bodies, and now it is time to wait for God to respond. Stop talking and wait for him to speak, to move. Well, that's a very different view of worship from the one I was brought up to believe. And I have to stop and ask myself, where is this coming from? It's very attractive, very powerful. And when you hear this sort of thing, it makes you think, boy, what we do is a bit thin and a bit weak compared to that. Are we really missing out on something? Reacting against all of this, some people say, we don't worship God in church at all. We actually worship God in the whole of life, and we shouldn't talk about worship in church. We should just talk about coming together to have fellowship or to edify one another. Let's solve the problem by not using the word worship at all with regard to church. Well, who's right? Where does the balance occur? How can we get this sorted out? It's a really complicated issue, and it certainly can't be solved by certain little shibboleths. It certainly can't be solved even by just looking at one passage of Scripture. But I want to say to you that if you had to go anywhere to begin to sort out these issues in the New Testament, the place to begin would surely be Hebrews, which has got more to say about the theology of worship than any other book, largely because it's trying to interpret the way in which the Old Testament is fulfilled for us in Christ. And if you had to go to one passage in Hebrews, you only had time for one passage, it would surely have to be this one that we're going to look at this morning in chapter 10. Because in the first 18 verses, it talks about the great achievement of Jesus for us. Jesus, the great worshipper. Jesus, the true worshipper under the new covenant. And how he fulfills all of God's plan and expectations for us as revealed in the Old Testament. And then in the second part of the passage, we look at verses 19 to 25, where we're told what our response should be to the work of Christ. So let's focus on this wonderful passage, this passage about New Covenant worship, and consider first of all the achievement of the Lord Jesus Christ. As in the Old Testament, the emphasis in Hebrews falls on what God does for us. And I think that therein lies the beginning of the problem. That so much when we're talking about worship, we're talking about what we should do, what we should feel, what our response should be. The place to begin is what God has done for us and how Jesus has fulfilled God's plan and purpose for us in his work for us. I believe that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, acceptable worship is an engagement with God on the terms that he proposes and in the way that he alone makes possible. God himself must take the initiative and open the way for us to have access to him. Because in the end, what worship is all about is having access to God, having fellowship with God, a relationship with God. How is that possible? Well, the Old Testament's got its teaching. Here is the New Testament teaching. And first of all, the writer reminds us of our need in verses 1 to 4. Our need as human beings is to draw near to God. That's the terminology that he's using here. He uses it in verse 2 about those who draw near to worship, verse 1. And he brings it back again at a key verse, verse 22. It's this business of drawing near to God or having a relationship with God that is the heart of the problem. How can we do that? How can we have an intimate and personal relationship with the living God? How can we approach the Holy One and live in relationship with him? How can we draw near to God? And what this writer is saying is that the whole Old Testament system did not make perfect those who draw near to worship. Verse 1. Now that's a remarkable statement because you see, God set up the whole Old Testament system. He told Moses to build the tabernacle and set up the priesthood, and he provided all the rules about sacrifice and ritual cleansing and so on. It's all God's word revealed from heaven. But it couldn't perfect those who wanted to draw near to God. It was part of God's plan and preparation for the coming of Christ that he set up this whole system for Israel as a way of relating to God under the Old Covenant, but also as a way of preparing for and teaching us about the ultimate activity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So he says here, the law is only a shadow of the good things to come, not the realities themselves. The law, you know, if you put a stick up in the sun and it throws a shadow back. Well, as it were, Jesus Christ is, or the reality that he's accomplished is the stick, and the shadow that's thrown back is the law. And the law is pointing you towards Jesus and preparing you for it. But the law itself, all the provisions of the Old Covenant, are not able to perfect the worshippers, to bring them to their ultimate goal of having this direct and personal access to God, which is the very heart of what worship is all about. And the writer reminds us of some of the reasons. They offered sacrifices continually, daily, yearly. But these sacrifices were not able to deal with the problem of sin. The writer says in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. People in the Old Testament knew that. God had said, sacrifice blood on the altar. And he'd explained that when you sacrifice the blood, you will be forgiven. There will be atonement. But the people knew that it wasn't the blood of the animals themselves that could do this. And the very system that God set up, with all its need for repetition, constant sacrifices, and particularly the Day of Atonement, year after year after year, although it was meant to provide people with an encouragement that they could be forgiven, yet the very repetition of it made people feel that they weren't, and that they had to keep on coming back and coming back and coming back for forgiveness. As he says in verse 3, the sacrifices were actually an annual reminder of sin, constantly putting it before people as a problem to be dealt with. So the very system that God set up deliberately as part of his plan had its own imperfections, and it was not able to perfect those who drew near to God. But, verses 5 to 10, Christ's obedience. When Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Here the writer is quoting from Psalm 40, which is one of those psalms in the Old Testament which actually sees the faults in the system and points out to the Jews the inadequacy of what they were doing, and the fact that there's something deeper, a deeper reality which God was pointing to. The psalmist says in Psalm 40 that what the sacrificial system was really trying to do was to bring people to a perfect obedience to God. And that what God really requires is not sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and all these rituals. What he really requires is the commitment of our lives, that total devotion and obedience which is appropriate for a relationship with the living God. And so he set up the atonement rituals to provide for people to come back and receive forgiveness and be renewed in that relationship with God. And he provided the burnt offering so that the Jews would be able to consecrate themselves to God again and again. And the peace offerings is a sign that they were at one with God and with one another. The whole system was set up to promote obedience, the giving of their lives to God as a living sacrifice. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, actually, this psalm has only truly been fulfilled in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to offer that perfect obedience, even to the point of death, which was what the old covenant system was all about. And inasmuch as Jesus has offered that perfect obedience, he's abolished the system. Once you've fulfilled the system, it can be replaced. And it has been replaced by the perfect obedience of Jesus. So he fulfills all the rituals. They're all replaced. The whole system. Because he comes to do what it required. He comes to give himself completely to do the will of his Father. And the writer says in a very key verse, verse 10, by that will, by the will of God, expressed perfectly by Jesus in his obedience, we have been sanctified or made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So something really remarkable has happened because of Jesus' work. We have been once and for all consecrated to God. In the Old Testament, there were lots of consecration rituals designed to bring the people and make them aware that they belong to God and that they should be dedicated to God and live their lives to God. Jesus has done the ultimate consecration ritual by dying on the cross to provide the perfect cleansing for our sins and to bring us once and for all into a relationship of commitment to Him. And this, of course, involves our cleansing as well as our dedication and our commitment to Him. Now, the third thing, the third paragraph here from verses 11 to 18 tells us about how Jesus perfects us. And the writer is not here talking about moral perfection, because we certainly don't experience moral perfection in this life. The only person who's ever been morally perfect is the Lord Jesus himself. But what he does by this whole process of offering himself as a sacrifice for sins and rising from the dead and going into heaven is he makes it possible for us to be perfected as those who would draw near to God, as those who would worship God, as those who would have a relationship with God. So we're talking about perfection here in a rather unusual sense. Perhaps we could get the analogy if we said, so-and-so has been practicing the piano for a long while, learning to play the piano, and has put on a few concerts, and now he is a perfected musician. Now, it doesn't mean he's absolutely perfect and never makes any mistakes, but someone who's been trained, experienced, qualified, and you now say, well, he's a perfected musician. We don't use the terminology in English like that very much, but it's possible to speak that way. And that's what is meant here. We are perfected as worshippers, as those who are drawn near to God by the work of Christ. And again, the writer reminds us in verses 11 and 12 what he did. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, the Lord Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. So effective was his sacrificial work that it never has to be repeated. So effective is it that he simply sits down and waits for the consequences to be worked out in history, for us to experience the benefits, eventually for his enemies to be put down, and for all his people to be gathered into his presence to worship him forever, as the book of Revelation portrays it. So there he is. He's waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool. Why? Because by one sacrifice he has already made perfect forever those who are being made holy or those who are sanctified. Now that is a remarkable statement. He has already perfected us. Christ has done everything that is necessary to bring us into a relationship with God and to sustain us in that relationship and to bring us finally and fully into his presence. He has already perfected us. We are still experiencing the imperfections of this life, the struggle with sin and Satan, the world, flesh and the devil. We still experience the struggle of unbelief and doubt, the pressure of temptation, the guilty conscience. But what Hebrews is stressing is that Jesus has done everything necessary for us to have the kind of direct access to God, openness of relationship, confidence of relationship with God now and ultimately to come into his heavenly sanctuary and live there forever. If you turn over to chapter 12, the writer portrays this rather vividly. In verse 22, he says, again speaking in the perfect tense, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. In other words, when you become a Christian, you come to Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. And you come to God, the judge of all, and you get your sins forgiven, and you get accepted into that great heavenly company of all believers through all time. You're already part of that heavenly church. because you've come to Christ. And that's what he means by being perfected. Jesus has already made that possible. And here we are sitting on these chairs here in this place, and yet in another sense, we're already seated in heaven. We're already part of that heavenly assembly. So when we gather like this and sing and pray and meet one another, this in one sense is an anticipation of heaven. It's in one sense already an engagement in the worship of heaven. We're expressing who we are and to whom we belong. We are part of the great heavenly church that Christ has formed by his great sacrificial work and his ascension into heaven. But coming back to our passage, what it means for us here and now in the present is spelt out in verses 15 to 18. And here the writer draws on the wonderful passage from Jeremiah 31, a passage about the new covenant. "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds. Then," he adds, "their sins and their lawless acts I will remember no more. Where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin." Now, what Jeremiah was looking forward to was the day when sin would be dealt with decisively. God's people would be definitively forgiven and cleansed from their sins and assured of God's love and commitment to them and his presence with them. Sins definitively forgiven. And also the time when God would actually write his law on their hearts. That is, make them so aware of the will of God and so desirous of doing the will of God that they would actually do it. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, well, that has been fulfilled. Christ has made this possible. He's offered that once for all sacrifice for sins, and that forgiveness is available once and for all. And likewise, he's implying that God has written his law on his hearts. He's sent his Spirit to do this, to give us this desire to please him and to live in relationship to him. In other words, the Lord Jesus, who offers the perfect obedience by his life and death, has made possible a new obedience on the part of those who are consecrated to God or sanctified by his saving work. His Spirit has been poured out on us to make it possible for us to live that life of obedience that Psalm 40 was talking about. Well, it's all very complicated, but that's basically because it's all condensed here in 18 verses. And if you want to read more about this, read the rest of Hebrews and keep building the picture out and extending your understanding of this. But when we think about worship, surely this must be the starting point. What God's original intention was for bringing people into a relationship with himself, Israel, and sustaining them in that relationship. The whole system that he set up to make this possible, and yet the weaknesses of the system which make it possible for his son to come along and fulfill it. And what Jesus has done is to open the way for us, not only now to have this confidence of sins forgiven and God's law written in our hearts, but ultimately the knowledge that because we belong to him, we'll spend eternity in his presence, worshipping him, praising him for what he has done for us. This is the big picture, and this is what really matters. And when you start thinking about this, you realize that worship has to do with what it means to be a Christian, how you come to God in Christ. Worship has to do with evangelism, because evangelism is all about calling upon people to recognize God for who he is and to come into a relationship with him and serve him. If we're concerned about worship, we should be concerned about evangelism, and vice versa. Worship is a big subject about our relationship with God through Jesus. Well, coming finally to the section verses 19 to 25, what the writer does here is to draw out our response to all this under three headings, three exhortations which he gives, which I think will be helpful for us in thinking about our lives generally, but also about what we do when we come together as God's people. He begins with a recap about what he's just said in the first few verses. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us," etc., etc. What we have as Christians, what is our present possession, is confidence, or perhaps better to translate it, right of access to the very person and presence of God. We don't have to go through some kind of sacrificial system. We don't need a human priesthood to bring us to God. We have a great priest who's seated in the heavens and who's finished his work and who's opened the way, a new and living way, right into God's presence. So wherever we are, whatever we've done, we can come directly to God through Jesus Christ and experience again the blessings of forgiveness, of cleansing from our sins, of knowing that the blood of Jesus is there for us to cleanse us. We can come directly to God through the high priestly ministry of Jesus and one day spend eternity in that heavenly sanctuary in God's presence because he has opened the way. Now, if you were a Jew reading this in the first century, your eyes would have just about fallen out on the page at this point. Because you would have known that in the tabernacle and in the temple, only the priests could go into the sanctuary in the outer section, and only the high priest could go into the inner sanctuary once a year on the Day of Atonement. And what the writer is saying is that all believers now can come into what that represents, the real sanctuary, the heavenly presence of God through the Lord Jesus. And what does this mean? Well, first of all, it means in verse 22 that we should literally keep on drawing near to God with a true or sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Literally, it says in the Greek language, let us keep on drawing near. You see, the other verse we looked at in 12:22 says you have already drawn near. When you became a Christian, 12:22, you came to the heavenly assembly and you came to the heavenly Lord Jesus and to the blood of Christ. You have already come to Christ. Now, back here, he says, let us keep on drawing near. In other words, let us keep on expressing what was foundational when we first became a Christian. And I want to say to you, this is something we need to do in our own private lives. We need to do it as families. We need to do it as groups of Christians. We need to do it in church. We need to keep on drawing near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What he is talking about is expressing that relationship with God by approaching him, obviously, in prayer. That's the heart of the thing. If you go back to chapter 4, verse 16, the same sort of language is used, and it seems pretty clear from 4:16 what the writer is actually meaning by all this. 4:16, let us then approach or draw near, it's literally, let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, same word as in 10:19, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So at the beginning and end of the main central section of Hebrews, the writer says the same thing. Let us keep on drawing near. What for? To receive mercy, ongoing forgiveness for sins and failures, and to receive help so that we might live the obedient life. At the very heart of the Christian life, there has to be that continual approach to God, drawing near to our heavenly high priest to receive the benefits of his sacrifice over and over again. Not because we doubt its efficacy, not because we believe that in some way that it has failed, but because we as sinful people need to keep on drawing on its benefits and to express to God how much of a failure we are and yet how much we're depending on him, how much our approach depends on what Jesus has done for us. And that's why I think back in 10:22, the writer says we approach with our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. In other words, we approach God in a sense as those who are already forgiven, as those who know the gospel and know the cleansing that is there. And yet, to be real, we have to express that to God. We have to say, Lord, I've sinned and I'm sorry and I repent and I want to draw again on your gracious mercy through the Lord Jesus. That's being real. I can't say, well, because I'm a forgiven sinner, it doesn't matter. And so I think that the whole idea of approaching God individually and corporately is at the heart of what Hebrews is saying. It's the heart of what our relationship with God should be, and it's at the heart of what we should be doing when we come to church, as well as in our lives individually and corporately in other contexts. And that's why in our services we have a general confession and the assurance of God's forgiveness. We approach God in this way and express again our confidence in the gospel and in the Lord Jesus for what he's done for us. The second exhortation that comes out of verse 23 has to do with holding unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. The writer of Hebrews is very much aware that these people can go off the track. They can be terribly depressed by their circumstances. He's aware that even though they've gone through hard sufferings and been strong for the Lord in the past, that if persecution comes their way, they might deviate. And some have already fallen away, and he's worried about others falling away. So he says we need to hold our confidence fast and firm to the end. Our confidence in God and his promises. He has already perfected us. He's done everything necessary for us to enter into his heavenly rest. But we have to encourage one another to hold on to that. So one of the things that we need to do is to keep on professing our Christian faith, our hope, our confidence. And of course we're meant to do this in the world, when we're in our workplace, when we have opportunities of sharing the gospel with people. We're to take every opportunity to do this. But surely when we gather together, one of the reasons for doing this is to encourage one another in that hope, to encourage one another to go out there, as it were, and confess that hope, to hold unswervingly to it. And thirdly, this brings us to verses 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see from the end of verse 25 there again the hope that's governing his thinking. What we do in the meanwhile is we meet together to encourage one another, to stir up one another to love and good works. And Christians need that horizontal dimension, if you like, of meeting together to encourage and provoke one another to love and good works in everyday life. So there is, within these verses 19 to 25, both, you might say, a vertical and a horizontal dimension to what we should be doing. The vertical dimension is to keep on drawing near to God together, looking to God, looking up to God with prayer and praise and dependence upon him, especially looking to him for mercy and grace to help in time of need. And then there is the horizontal dimension, which is to meet together to encourage one another, to stir one another up to love and good works. And I suppose that in the middle comes the whole idea of holding unswervingly to the hope we profess, which is both looking to God and encouraging one another to do that, looking to God and confessing what we believe in singing and creed and so on. So I believe that we can actually build a theology of the congregational gathering very nicely around verses 19 to 25. We can see some of the key elements of what we should be doing here. But the big thing I want to stress this morning is that in order to understand this and the importance and the dimension, the context, we have to look at verses 1 to 18. We have to see God's grand purpose and how Christ has fulfilled it in his sacrificial work and his ascension into heaven and the giving of his Spirit to make it possible for us to have that access to him now and in the future, and to live the kind of life that he wants us to live. Let us pray together. Gracious God, we thank you that in your mercy and kindness you saved your people Israel, you brought them to yourself at Mount Sinai, and you revealed the way of access, the way of continuing access through the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrificial system and the priesthood. We thank you and praise you that in this whole system we see your plan and purpose ultimately for the Lord Jesus and for the whole world coming to Christ. And we thank you that by this we can see the tremendous importance of what he has done for us in fulfilling and replacing that system and bringing the ultimate reality, bringing the perfection of the new covenant. And Lord, although we are very much aware of our own failings, our own disobedience, our own sinfulness, we thank you that you have done a mighty work in us as well as for us, that you have brought us to that point of consecration. You've done something in our hearts to bring us to faith and commitment. You've done something in our lives to make us want to serve you. And this is the great miracle of the new covenant. We praise you for it. And we thank you that we can meet together with others and who have experienced this too, and that we can turn our eyes again to you and draw near to you as we've done today together, and that we can confess our hope together as we've done today, and that we can encourage and spur on one another to love and good works. So we pray that you would continue to give us the right vision what we're doing when we gather together, and of what worship means in everyday life, what it means to be a Christian and to bring others to know you in, and to come into this fellowship of believing access to God. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful picture which comes to us from Hebrews. And Lord, help us to live it out and to work out what it means in our own practical experience. For Jesus' sake. Amen.